Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 11. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hebrews 11. If you don't have a Bible, please, if you would like to get one, we do have some somewhere in the back table or on the side table. Grab one or grab your neighbors if they're not there right now off their seat. But have a Bible with you because you want to be able to follow along with us in this great chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's put up that first slide, the hall of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is, this great hall of faith. Now, for those of you that may not have been here for a little while or haven't been a part of our Hebrew study, we've been going through the book of Hebrews now for a few months, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we do here at church. And what we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews is a group of believers. They've turned to Jesus, but yet what's happening now in their lives is they're struggling with all the things that they've formerly been associated with, the things that they've been a part of. Because for the Jewish people, they've grown up with this great heritage, a heritage that's centered around the temple and the worship there, offering sacrifices to God. They've been doing all these things and following all these traditions, and it's been very rich. But you see, all of those things were simply pointing ahead to the work that Jesus Christ would do for them. And once Jesus Christ arrived, then they had everything they needed in him. He's completed the work. There no longer now needs to be sacrifices offered because he is the better sacrifice. There's no longer a priestly role that's needed because he is the better priest. There's no longer temple service that needs to be done because he is that priest that serves in a better sanctuary. Jesus is better. That's what we've been seeing in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Now, some of these people in Hebrews that have been turning to Jesus, like I say, they've been struggling. They've been turning to Jesus, but they've still seen family members and friends continuing in those old traditions. And some of those family members and friends have been saying, "What are you doing? Why are you turning from that which has been our foundation, that which has been our heritage? Why are you turning from these things and turning to this man, Jesus? Why would you do that? Why would you forsake all these things and turn by faith now to this person?" And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, this is nothing new. All through the Old Testament, all through your own scriptures, that he's speaking to the Jews here, to the Hebrew people, all through your own scriptures, we've seen account after account of great men of God who've had to step out in boldness by faith and do extraordinary things. And certainly, turning to Jesus and saying, "I am now right with God and saved through the work of Jesus," to them that was an extraordinary thing. So we're going through Hebrews 11 now, looking at all these great examples from the Old Testament, all these great accounts of men who have had to step out in faith and by faith and do extraordinary things for God, and God blessed it. Last week we finished talking about Abraham, great man of faith, who was told that they were going to have a son, that through the son, that through his seed, Abraham's seed, the nations would be blessed. The whole world would be blessed. I believe Abraham knew what God was speaking of, that through him would come this deliverer, the Messiah. But yet Abraham was facing a problem. He was getting very old. His wife was getting very old. She was barren. They had no children. And so Abraham's thinking, how is this going to work, God? By faith. God's wanting Abraham just to trust the Lord. And it wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old and his wife, Sarah, was 90 years old that they finally had this promised child. Whoa, that's a miracle, right? That takes faith, doesn't it? To look at your wife who's 90 years old and say, "Guess what, honey? Don't worry, you're going to have a baby." That would take some faith, wouldn't it? And this is what happened. And then later on, after he's had Isaac for a time now, God says, "Abraham, guess what? I want you to go and take your son Isaac, your only son whom you love, and go and sacrifice him to me." Could you imagine this? This is what we talked about last week. And Abraham's thinking, "God, hold on a second. Time out here. You remember the whole deal that through my seed, the nations would be blessed? This is the only seed I've got. This is the only child I've got. And if you haven't realized it now, my wife has gotten a little bit older. that 90-year having a baby thing, that was pretty cool, but I don't know if we can do it now when she's maybe 120 years old. That's getting a little ridiculous now, God. How can I kill my son? But Abraham stepped out in faith, knowing that even God could raise him up from the dead if need be. Abraham had to do extraordinary things by faith. Well, now we continue on through the next generation to see what God was doing with the next people. So let's pick it up in verse 20. And this is where we ended off last week. Verse 20. And we read there that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. All right. Now, Isaac was Abraham's son, the promised child, born miraculously. And so now he's growing up and he's having children of his own, Jacob and Esau. Now, what kind of faith does it take to go and bless your two sons? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. That doesn't seem like it would take much faith. Oh man, I want to bless my kids every chance I get. But that's not really, you know, having to muster up. Well, some days it's kind of mustering up faith. Some days I look at them and I go, man, I don't know if there's any blessing that's coming your way here. But sometimes it's a matter of faith, yeah. But in this situation, I'm going, it doesn't probably take a lot of faith. So what kind of faith is it that causes Isaac to have to say, I'm going to bless Jacob and Esau? Well, as we uncover the situation here, we see something very interesting. Because what happened was that Isaac really began to love Esau, okay? You know the story. You know the situation here. Esau was a real man's man. He was a hunter. He liked to get out there and kill game and bring that precious meat back to his father. You know, cook it up and everything like that. Isaac just loved Esau. He was a man's man. That guy that, you know, father could really be proud of. Oh, look at my son looking to go. He's just out there trapping animals, killing. Oh, man. That's a guy I'm proud of. And then there's Jacob, you know, who's kind of hanging out with mom a little too much, right? He's got the apron, you know. He's up there, you know, stirring the batter for his mom. Hey, mom, what next ingredient comes in here? Okay, let's put a little bit of that in. Hey, dad, we've cooked up some really nice brownies here. Aren't you really proud? And, you know, Isaac's going, son, get the apron off. Get out there with your brother. Go kill something. Come on. What are you making brownies for? My goodness. Isaac, you see, loved Esau, right? And Jacob kind of was hanging out with his mom, Rebecca, a little bit too much. Not that it's a bad thing to hang out with your mom. Hang out with your mom, guys, but don't let them, you know, if they start putting an apron on you, draw the line, okay? That's what I'm trying to say here, all right? But so here's the situation here. And Esau was the one that was to receive really that bigger of the blessings, that the double portion, because he's the one that, you know, kind of came out first of the womb, right? The older one, in a sense. And so he was to receive that blessing. That's what he was anticipating and expecting. But then, of course, this is where Jacob comes into the story, because he tricked his dad, Isaac, into blessing him with the greater of the blessing. Isaac, of course, is poor in sight, and Jacob came out and through the counsel of his mom, put on the furs and everything and made himself, you know, rolled around in the dirt probably for the first time, made himself look a little, you know, smell a little bit stinky and everything like that. And so he goes and deceives his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing. And when Isaac realized that he blessed Jacob and not Esau, it says in Genesis chapter 27, verse 33, that Isaac trembled. He trembled exceedingly. When he realized that it wasn't Esau and that it was Jacob that he blessed with that greater of the blessings that was for the firstborn, he trembled exceedingly. Why? Well, there would have been something that all of a sudden dawned on Isaac. Something that God had previously told Isaac of what would happen in the case of the two children. He would have remembered what God had said when Rebecca was pregnant with them. And this is what God had told to Isaac. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This would have been something that was very unusual, very irregular, something that wasn't common. And maybe Isaac kind of heard that and goes, whatever. And it kind of put that into the back file of the mind, right? Sort of dismissed it, perhaps. And he's seen Esau being this guy, real man's man, thinking, man, this is the guy that's going to receive the double portion. He's going to continue on, really, that great legacy, the family and family name. And suddenly he realized that as Jacob came in by disguise and by deception, Isaac gave him that blessing that he thought he was going to give Esau. Suddenly, I'm sure it hit Isaac. This is exactly what God had already foreordained and prophesied would happen. Isaac was ready to ultimately go against the word of the Lord, you see. He was ready to bless Esau, thinking he was already doing that. He was ready to go against the word of the Lord. He was ready to do what he thought was best rather than what the Lord had already determined. And when he accidentally blessed Jacob, Isaac knew something, that God's word stands. God's word will always come to pass. And that's something that we can bank on. That's something that we can trust in by faith, that when God says it, we can believe it. And it will come to pass. This is not just some fanciful work of man that, kind of try to line things up as best as they could. This is the divine word of God. And every word has been given by God and is dependable and trustworthy. And suddenly Isaac realized God's word will always stand. Even though he tried to adjust it, he tried to override it. And this is why I believe he trembled at that. You see, guys, God's will is always best. Even if we may prefer a different way, when you come to know that God's word always stands, you're going to be in a position to accept it and trust it in confidence. You'll always be defeated like Isaac if you attempt to overthrow it. And Isaac understood this. And he said to Esau, as Esau begged for a blessing, Esau came in afterwards. And Isaac says, I've already blessed your younger brother. And Esau cried out, oh, is there not something that you can give to me? And what does Isaac say? Indeed, he shall be blessed. Went on saying, he has taken away your blessing. He didn't try to say, Esau, okay, I'll take that back. Yeah, I made a mistake. My bad. And Jacob deceived me. So let me take that back. I'll give it to you. No, Isaac said to Esau, I've done what I've done. And he has taken away your blessing. He indeed shall be blessed. Isaac, you see, understood that Jacob would prevail on this just as God had said. That God's word will stand, must stand. And suddenly Isaac's realizing, I'm going to have to follow along with what God says. So by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And by faith, in verse 21, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, Jacob certainly did live much of his life as a deceiver, as we've seen. He was a very crafty guy. And it caught up with him eventually. Though he did turn away from that, and he began to live dependent on the Lord, he had to endure some difficult days at the hands of his own sons. You see, Jacob thought that Joseph, again, the son that he really loved, and he really kind of, perhaps treated a little bit better, he was told that Joseph had been killed off, right? He thought that his favorite son was dead. But God was doing a better work through it all. God was going to be leading them to safety in Egypt. The life of Joseph is a wonderful account that just rings out for us Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good according to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All through Joseph's life, what have we seen in Joseph's life? We see him betrayed by his brothers, thrown in a pit, left for dead, right? Taken out of there and sold as a slave, taken into Egypt, all right? And there he is, Potiphar's home, and he begins to be blessed, begins to be promoted. But then he's falsely accused of doing some things to Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into jail. Now, all along in this process, Joseph, at any of these moments, could have been thinking, God, what are you doing? This isn't what I thought you were going to be doing in my life here. Forget you. I don't need you. Time after time, he went through trial after trial. He's in prison. And then he's gifted of the Lord to reveal dreams and the meanings of dreams. He does it for a couple of people that are in prison. He says, listen, when you're released, do not forget about me. The guy's released, he forgets about Joseph. Finally, down the road, he's released again out of prison and reveals a dream to Pharaoh. And then he's promoted to the highest seat, you know, in office, the prime minister over all of Egypt. You see, God was using everything along the road to lead Joseph to a specific place. God was working all things for the good and ultimately leading Joseph into Egypt, that later on the Hebrew people would be brought into Egypt, because it was there that they would live for over 400 years, and it was there that God was able to grow them as a mighty, strong nation. Why in Egypt? Because the people of Egypt looked down upon the Israelites, looked down upon people that were shepherds and things like that. They were dirty, unclean. So the Egyptians would want nothing to do with the Israelites. God brought them out of the land of Canaan, where there was great idolatry, and there was in Egypt, but they were able to grow as a nation in Egypt and become strong and mighty and healthy. God was working all things for the good. And so Jacob is here, and he sees his son all of a sudden gone, and he's thinking that's it, and he's fearing for the worst. Jacob didn't see all of God's promises even come to fruition in his life, but he trusted nonetheless that it would happen just as God said it all would. Now, we see something interesting here, because Jacob is leaning on the top of his staff, it says. I like that imagery, leaning. We sang that song today, leaning on the everlasting arms. And it's truly what we need to learn to do, isn't it? To be those that are leaning upon the Lord. Jacob had lived a lot of his life trusting in his own wisdom and strength, didn't he? He was that schemer. He was a guy that was always thinking, how can I get ahead? How can I profit myself here? What can I do? He was constantly leaning and trusting in his own wisdom and schemes and things like that. But there came that day where he wrestled with the Lord. Remember that? Wrestled with the Lord, and he would not let go unless the Lord blessed him. Basically saying, God, unless you do that work in my life, I'm not letting go of you. The Lord blessed him, but he touched his hip socket, kind of, you know, put something out of joint there so that Jacob would walk with a limp the rest of his days. A constant reminder, again, of his need for the Lord. And here he is now with that staff, something that he grew accustomed to, something he knew he needed. The Lord touched his hip, and here he is, reminded always of that day that he wrestled with the Lord, said, unless you bless me, I don't want to continue on here. I'm not going to let go of you. And he's leaning here, worshiping the Lord. Jacob realized he needed God's blessing rather than his own scheming, and he surrendered to the Lord, and at that point, he was then called Israel. That's when God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. What does Israel mean? It means governed by God. This is the change here in Jacob's life, where he realized, I need God to govern my life and not my own wisdom and strength. And from that day on, he would walk with that limp as the Lord had touched that hip socket, a constant reminder of his needing to lean on the Lord, just as we see him here leaning on the top of his staff, worshiping the Lord. And so Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. And there's an interesting situation here, because Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh with a faith in the future that they would, as Genesis 48:16 says, grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And in the process of blessing those two boys of Joseph, he does something very interesting. Now, like Isaac, Jacob's sight was growing kind of dim, diminishing. And Joseph brings his two sons up to his dad, Jacob, here. And he brings the one son, Manasseh, the oldest, he would bring to the in front of Jacob at Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim he'd bring to Jacob's left hand, so that Jacob would just have to reach out his hands, put his right hand, okay, that again, that symbol of strength, he'd put it on Manasseh, the older of the sons, to give him the greater of the blessing. Joseph kind of lined it up, said, okay, this is the guy you've got to bless here, okay? He's the one that's going to receive the greater blessing. Ephraim, he'll be blessed too, but Manasseh being the older. So Joseph just has it all lined up here. And then what does Jacob do? He does one of these, crosses his arms, and he blesses. And Joseph's in here going, what are you doing? You got it all wrong. You got it all backwards here, no. Jacob blessed the two sons with his arms crossed, and he gave Ephraim with the right hand the blessing of greater prominence, and Manasseh the other blessing with the left hand. And Joseph's sitting there freaking out going, what are you doing? He protests over all this. And it says that he was displeased and tried to switch Jacob's hands around even in doing so. But Jacob just said, I know, Joseph. I know exactly what I'm doing here. And you see, God intended it that way. And Jacob was willing, notice this, Jacob was willing to resist the pressure from the one that he loved to go against the traditions of how things were to be done, simply to follow God's way. Jacob resisted pressure from one that he loved to go against the traditions to simply follow what God desired to do. And that, again, would have been a big thing for the Hebrew believers here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, who were struggling with, you know, going against their traditions. This would have been a huge example for them. Jacob went against it. And Jesus didn't just go against their traditions. He fulfilled them in a better way. You see, God has the right to do things differently than we may be used to. The question is, are we going to be willing to follow along with that? Because many of the Hebrew people would have been thinking, will God really raise up something different than what we've seen all along? Will God really do something different than what we've been kind of brought up with? Well, both with Isaac and now with Jacob, we see them giving the blessing against tradition. God was ordaining it. God was raising it up that way. And they had to simply follow along in obedience to what God was doing, just like the Hebrew people had to do. Forget about all the things that they've been a part of. Forget about the pressure that they might be feeling from family members and loved ones saying, what are you doing following this Christian way? Come back to what we're a part of here. Hold on to that which we know. They were feeling this pressure. But they have to make a choice. Are we going to continue to walk in the ways that God is directing? Or just bow to pressure and follow along with tradition? Both Isaac and Jacob are examples of men that surrender to God's way. That's what God desires of us, isn't it? Just simply to surrender to His will. To say, not what I want to get out of something, not what I desire, not what I want, but to say, God, what is it that you want in my life? What is it that you have for me? May I be one that follows along in that. And then, in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. You know, Joseph lived a pretty amazing life. Again, like we said, from betrayal to slavery to prestige, back to betrayal and imprisonment, and then back to prominence again. Joseph's second in command in Egypt, the world power at that time. That's a pretty sweet gig he's got going on right now for him, right? But yet he knew this. He knew that that was not his home. He knew that Egypt was not where God ultimately had his people. And he didn't even want his rotten corpse to remain in the land when God was ready to lead them out. He wanted to be where God was and where the people of God were. So, what does he do? He gives instructions for his bones. He's willing to say, listen, don't even leave my bones here, because this is not where God has us. When God finally leads the Hebrew people out of here, I want you to carry my bones out so that they may rest in the land that God has in the place where God is going to lead his people and to be with the people of God. That's what Joseph desired. And it was by faith that he made that declaration. Gave instructions for his bones to be carried out, that he may be laid to rest where God was moving. Now that's faith, isn't it? Again, these Hebrew people need to be willing to say, I'm willing to move out from this place that might be comfortable, that I might like, but I'm willing to move out from these things to follow in what God is doing now. And continue on. Where God is moving and where God's people are. And don't be left behind, people. When God is moving, when God is directing, don't remain back in that which is comfortable. Don't settle for that which might feel good and just, you know, known and just everything like that. But be willing to move where God is leading. Be willing to follow and to be a part of what God is doing in and amongst his people. Joseph was willing to do that, even if it meant just carrying his bones along. That's faith, isn't it? And then in verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. It's exactly what my parents said when I was born. He's a beautiful child. And I'm glad, though, that they didn't. Okay. I'm just glad they didn't hide me for 3 months. That's a good thing. But by faith. Now, obviously, as we move into the life of Moses here, we continue to see now here how faith deals with opposition and hostility. Okay? This is what we're seeing here. We've already seen it a little bit, but as we move into the life of Moses, where we'll be for a little bit, we see how faith deals with opposition and hostility. And again, it would have really hit home to the Hebrew readers here as they were enduring opposition for leaving their traditions. Now, it doesn't take a lot of faith to be born. In fact, I don't think you can have faith. I don't think there's a child in the womb that's going, I just really have faith that I'm going to be born. We read that by faith Moses when he was born. It's not about the faith of Moses here, but the faith of his parents, right? It was the faith of the parents that we see at work here as Moses was born. For when he was born, they saw something special in Moses. He was a beautiful child. And they, in faith, knew that God had some big things in store for this new child, right? God had some big things in store. And even though the king, Pharaoh here, had commanded, had issued that command for the male Hebrew babies to be cast in the river. Remember what's happening here now, because since we move from Joseph now to Moses, some over 400 years have passed, okay? They were in the land of Egypt for about 430 years. So there's been an extensive time that's passed here now. And as, you know, Joseph was once there in great favor and the people of Israel were in great favor, well, there became, you know, Pharaoh after Pharaoh. Suddenly a new Pharaoh came on the scene that didn't have, you know, these things in mind, that had kind of forgotten about that great history. And they began to look and see the Hebrew people, the Israelites, growing in great numbers. And they began, this Pharaoh began to fear and began to think, you know, if we ever have a nation that comes against us, perhaps these Israelites will join forces with them and they will overthrow us. They're becoming so great in number, you know, that they could be a real threat to us. And so the Pharaoh began to you know, bring upon them some real heavy slavery and opposition and just treat them very unfairly, basically. And life began to be very rough for them there in Egypt. And so the Pharaoh's thinking too, listen, we've got to have some population control. We're going to take those Hebrew babies and we're going to cast them in the river. We're going to kind of control them from growing in any greater way. And so the parents of Moses hid this new baby for 3 months here. And then eventually, what did they do? They placed him in the river, in an ark that was made of bulrushes, as we see in Exodus chapter 2. Placed him in that river. And basically, we're trusting the Lord here now to take care of this baby. And remember, as they sent him down, right, in the river, that Miriam, his sister, began to watch over him. And it just so happened, guys, by coincidence, that Pharaoh's daughter, right at that time, he's floating down the river, comes walking down into the river, you know, sees this baby. Of all the people in Egypt, it's the Pharaoh's daughter that discovers Moses. Oh, man, just crazy coincidences, right? God's at work in all this here. God's doing a great thing. God's protecting Moses. And the parents, by faith, understood and knew that this is a child that God surely is going to do great things with. You know, there's a great lesson for all the parents in this account, that faith begins at home. You know, our kids don't inherit our faith. Our kids are not born into a Christian home and then just become Christians. It's in the home that they are trained up, right? That we teach them the word. So that they can have that foundation, they can have that grounding, so that when they reach that age, they can make that decision for themselves. They're not automatically Christians because they're born to Christian parents. But Christians, we have a great responsibility to be an example of people who have that faith in the Lord, living out that life for the Lord. Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, had great faith in what God would do through their son. And that's the kind of faith that we should have too for our kids, isn't it? That God, you're going to do great things in this child. But you know, if you as parents are constantly thinking, oh man, my kids are never going to amount to anything. They're just never going to get it. They're such a problem child. Oh man, God, why'd you give me this child? You know, if this is what they're hearing, if this is what they're seeing, if this is what we're demonstrating to them, then too often that just becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, doesn't it? But instead, if we're raising our kids with great faith that God bless this child, use this child, may they grow up to be a lover of God. May they grow up to passionately be pursuing you and living for you, Lord. If we're having that faith before them, and God's going to work in their lives, believing the Lord for that. We should all be looking at our kids as they're the most beautiful, wonderful, most awesome kids in the world. All of you parents should be saying that about your kids. Whether you believe it or not, just say it a few times, okay? Just try to convince yourself in that. But have faith in those things, right? Believe the Lord that he's going to bless that child. And he's going to take that child and use him for his purposes and his glory. And then, in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now think about this here, okay? Moses, he grew up with every bit of luxury and path to prominence. He grew up in Pharaoh's household here. He had it all at his disposal, didn't he? He had it made. But notice this. It says that he gave it all up. He chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than stay in comfort apart from God's people. Okay? He chose to suffer affliction with God's people rather than stay in comfort apart from God's people. And again, a very pertinent example for the New Testament believers here in Hebrews who are struggling in this. Struggling with, man, is it worth it? The shame and the suffering and the persecution I'm receiving from even my own family, is it worth it to be doing this? Should I just give in just to comfort? Or should I continue to track with the Lord here? Very pertinent example for the Hebrew believers here. Now notice what it says there. In verse 25, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, we can think of that verse, sin is fun for a season, right? You've all heard that verse. I've mentioned it many times. Listen, it's not actually in the Bible. It's not really that verse, that line, sin is fun for a season, is not actually a biblical verse. However, we read here of that same account right here. This is where we get it from. That he was willing to give up the passing pleasures of sin. And the King James Version says the passing pleasures of sin for a season, something along those lines. But understand this, guys, that sin can be fun or pleasurable for a time. I'm not going to sit here and lie to you and say, listen, guys, sin really isn't fun, all right? Sin really is not enjoyable. Sin can be fun, all right? This is why the Bible says, listen, do not sin. It knows that it has to say, do not sin, because it's something that we will probably want to gravitate to. The Bible doesn't have to say, do not hit your head with a hammer, because it's something we know, that's not really fun. That's not a good idea, you know? But as I say, listen, stay away from sin, because it's something that we're going to want to gravitate to. But understand something very clearly here. It's passing. It's fun for a season. But what does sin do? Sin leads to death. That's what the Bible says. That's the reality. And let me tell you, there's not too many things that I can say are really fun when the final outcome of it is death. It may be fun for a time, but the Bible gets it right. It's fun only in a passing way. It's fleeting. You may enjoy it for a time, but in the end, it's going to be that noose around your neck. And we can see that happen in people's lives. We've all either been people or we've seen people that have played with sin until it just gets tiring, until it becomes damaging and hurtful. You know, free love of the 60s, that burnt people out. It destroyed their lives. People sin. Yet sin wears you out. Worn out, free love folks have come to Christ in scores. They are still coming to Christ. Baby boom evangelism is alive and well. Because people have experienced sin. And it may have been exciting for a short while, but in the end, they've discovered that it just burnt me out. And it's left me with nothing. And you can see it on some people even. Physically, you can see how sin has just worn people out. And it's left them a mess. Understand that the Bible gets it right. That it's a passing pleasure. It's not meant to last, people. You know, we're going through Isaiah on Wednesday nights. And in Isaiah 57, we are seeing how the people of Israel were just continuing on in their sin and just heaping up sin after themselves, following after idolatry and doing just despicable things. It was gross, the stuff that they were involved in. And then we read in Isaiah 57:10, is what it says here. God says, you are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there is no hope. This is what the outcome was for the people of Israel. They're involved in their sin, yet God says, you're wearied in your way. You're continuing on doing your thing, and it's tiring you out. The problem was the people of Israel were not willing to say, there's no hope in this. We need to repent of that. They just kept blindly following along in their sin. And God would have to judge them for that, discipline them for that, take them out of their land and bring them into Babylonian captivity. And in so doing, God was ultimately showing grace and mercy on them in not wiping them out, but opening their eyes to the reality of what they were doing. But understand this, guys, that sin is going to tire you out. You may think that you're getting away with it for a time. You may think that it might be helpful or pleasurable for a time. But there will also come that time when it's going to leave you dry, empty, desolate, and you're going to be completely wiped out. But may that be a time that you understand, I need to repent of that. I need to turn from my sin, and I need to turn to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to pay the ultimate price for sin. Do you know what he did? He died on a cross. And in dying on a cross for us, what he did was he took our fine, our punishment for that sin. Because the cost of sin, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, the cost of sin is death. So what does Jesus do? He comes and he dies in our place. He came and hung himself on a cross that he could pay the fine and the price for our sin, and that he could set us free in the process if we will repent of our sin, acknowledge our sin, and turn to him and say, Jesus, I know that my sin leads to death, so I need to turn from that. That's what repent means. You're turning from that. You're acknowledging it, you're turning around from it, and now you're turning to Jesus, saying, Jesus, you've paid the ultimate price to forgive me my sin. So I'm going to put my trust in your work, Jesus. I'm not going to rely upon my work. I'm not going to live trying to live a good life and make myself right with God. No, I need to repent of my sin and simply trust in the Lord. It's by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus has done the work for you. And if you're here today and you're just continuing on in your way saying, well, I know that Jesus stuff, but I'm just content doing my way. There will come a time when you will be wearied in the length of your way. And when you discover that, don't say there's no hope. Turn to Jesus. In him there is hope. And in him there is forgiveness of sin. And in him there is life eternal. That's a precious gift. Why wait? Receive that now. Receive that today, if you have not already. People like to sin. And no wonder, because Hebrew does say it's pleasurable for a season. But it is for a season. The message that Jesus gives, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, still resonates with human beings who have lied, cheated, stepped on others to get ahead, and had unbiblical relationships. Sin is sin. And Jesus is still and always will be the cure. It says that he esteemed, in verse 26, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. This means that Moses considered the shame and the reproach of Christ of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. He wasn't living for personal pursuits and fanfare. He looked ahead to the reward, in other words. Think about this. Moses figured that the worst that he could experience with the Lord was still better than the best that he would have apart from the Lord. The worst that he would have to endure with the Lord, perhaps through shame and reproaches by the world, was still better than the best that the world could offer up. Do you believe that today? Do you have faith in that today? What is it that you treasure? Are there things that would be hard for you to let go of if God were to remove them from your life? You know, I've talked to some Christians that have said it would just be a real challenge for them to be completely surrendered to the Lord, because there are things in their life that they just wouldn't want to leave. Oh, I don't know if I could, you know, go if God said for me to go here, because I just wouldn't want to give up what I've got here. I think that's just so sad. That's just so sad, because wherever God calls you, whatever God has for you, is going to be the best thing for your life. And Moses here, he looked to the reward. Now, to esteem the reproach of Christ, to esteem means to consider or account. He considered that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than anything else that he would have. I love what Romans 8:18 says. This is a great verse. Paul says that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul says, whatever I might endure in this lifetime, oh, it doesn't even equal to the glory that's coming one day. Paul was able to look ahead to the reward, just as Moses is doing. He looked ahead to the reward. Remember when the Israelites were fleeing out of Egypt? And it was a picture of the believer forsaking the things of the world. Egypt stood as a picture of the world. And God was delivering his people out of the world. We as believers are to be separate from the world. And the Israelites began to go through trying times as they wandered in the wilderness. They're delivered out of the world. God had delivered them, but it didn't mean that life was going to be easy. All right? They're going through the wilderness. They're going through difficulty. And as these pressures came, they began to look back at their former condition there. A little inaccurately. They would look back on their days in Egypt and go, "Why have you taken us out of Egypt now to die in the wilderness? Oh, we remember what we had back there, the beautiful, tasty foods that we had." And they began to look back very inaccurately because they were in slavery, in bondage. They're having to bake bricks under the brutal heat of the sun. Life was difficult for them there. They forgot about all that. They just remembered the things that, oh, that they could have there in Egypt. They weren't willing to look at those things as, you know, not equal to what they would have in the Lord. And if anybody could look back on those things, it would have been Moses. To look back fondly on those things. He grew up in the king's palace. He could have looked back and said, "Man, those were some good days. Oh, man. Riding around in the chariot and having those races, man. And just all the delicacies that he enjoyed there in the palace. All the luxuries that he had." If anybody could look back on those things fondly, Moses could have. But he was willing to give them up because he knew what he had in the Lord was better. He looked ahead to the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so Moses forsook Egypt, had no worry or fear of the king. Now he knows that he's ticked off the Pharaoh, right? But Moses had a greater hope, a greater strength in God. And Moses couldn't even see God. But Moses knew that God would be with him and that God would be for him. That's what faith does, isn't it? That's what faith does. It causes us to endure with a hope in that which is not seen. And as we put our unwavering hope in God's promise, it is a faith in that which is simply not yet seen. That's what faith does. It allows us to kind of see those things that are not yet seen and believe them as though they were right there in front of us. Trusting in what God has said, believing in what God will do. That's what faith does. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses didn't have to doubt God. He had faith that God was working for him and working with him. And in verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You know, it took faith for Moses to think that applying blood to the doorpost of your home would spare your child. That would have taken faith, right? It would have been easy to think that it was a kind of a weird process, a weird thing to do. He could have thought that he had suffered enough shame already and didn't want to have to look any more ridiculous than he needed to. "God, what are you doing? I don't want to do this. I don't have to kill a lamb, put blood on the doorposts. Lord, just spare me from this." But no, by faith, he kept the Passover. And it was his faith that spared the children of Israel and caused Pharaoh to finally give the green light for them to go and to leave Egypt. Think about the readers of Hebrews now. They were having to step out in faith and do something a little unusual. They had to trust in Jesus Christ as their means of salvation and not in their own outward religious acts. They had to believe in what God was doing and trust that no matter how strange it might have seemed, no matter how much, you know, reproach and suffering it may have meant, they had to trust in what God was doing and how he was working through Jesus Christ. Lastly, last verse, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. Now, coming to the Red Sea here would have been quite a challenging and even, I'm sure, discouraging moment for the people of Israel. As they're fleeing out of Egypt, they had to go in haste, and they're being led along, and they hear Pharaoh's army is chasing them down. Pharaoh kind of relinquished on his you know, decision to let them go. He says, "No way, we can't let them go." And they began to chase him down. And so the people of Israel are on the move, and they're moving through this passageway, mountains on either side. Suddenly they come up to the Red Sea. They find themselves at a dead end. They got Pharaoh's army coming behind them, mountains on either side of them, the Red Sea in front of them. They think, that's it. We're trapped. We're goners now. This is it. Say goodbye, everybody. This is the condition, that the spot that they find themselves in. But you know, God was leading all this for one reason and one reason alone: to bring honor and glory to his name. God brought them to a place where they were in serious trouble so that God could deliver them in a way that only God could do, so that God would receive all the glory and the praise. You ever found yourselves in those situations where you come up to a place where you go, oh my goodness, I've got nowhere to turn now. I don't know what to do. I don't know what the next step is. You know what? Those are opportunities that God brings you to so that he can be glorified in and through your life, as people see how he brings you through, as people see how God faithfully delivers you. Those are opportunities for God to be glorified in and through your life. They're not times where we have to sit there and freak out and panic and go, oh no, this is it. You know, you come to church the next Sunday, you're like, oh, it's been good knowing you guys, but this is it. I don't think I'll be here next week. Another opportunity to say, man, I'm in a real jam, in a real pickle, but God's not going to leave me here to drown or to die. God's going to deliver me. There are opportunities for God to display his strength and his deliverance in your life. And that's what he does here with his people. But Moses had to, by faith, step out. He got the whole Red Sea in front of him. Now, of course, we know that at this point in the Red Sea, also known as the Reed Sea, it was a very shallow point right here, right? You know, a lot of reeds there, so that when they had to walk out, it was just actually very shallow, and they could just walk through, and it was not a big deal, really. Right? That's what we see? That's what we read? No? Because that would be a great miracle for the Egyptians to drown in that water that the Israelites were able to walk through, right? That would be a greater miracle, yeah. That would be really cool. Here's the Israelites just walking through on dry, you know, just, oh man, that's great. Get my shins wet, but no big deal. And then all of a sudden the Egyptians come walking and they drowned in this stuff. This is what people try to say, right? This is what critics of the Bible try to say, that it's really not a big miracle. Guys, this was a miracle that God did here. And he parted the seas. And Moses and the people of Israel had to step out in faith and believe God that he would cause them to pass through. And he indeed did that. And you know, God had Moses tell the people, I love this. He had Moses tell the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. That's exactly what happened. They had to stand still, they had to trust the Lord and believe the Lord by faith that he would save them and that he would do a great work in and through them that day. And he did. He led them through. Guys, whatever you're facing in your life today, whatever trial, whatever roadblock or dead end you might find yourself in, God will lead you through. There are times where we need to stand still and just simply see the salvation of the Lord, trusting God to accomplish his work and for the Lord to be glorified in and through every circumstance that he brings you through. By faith, believe that. Step out. As God begins to lead you, step out and believe that God's not going to cause me to drown in this. Faith, as we've seen in verse 28 here, brings us out. Faith brings us through. Next week, we're going to see how faith brings us in, all right? Faith brings us out, it takes us through, and faith brings us in. We'll finish that up next week here, okay? Let's pray.